Well, we turn this evening to the Gospel of John. Over the past couple of Wednesday evenings, we've been looking in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. And you remember a couple of weeks ago, we saw how Jesus' great priority was not in preaching was not in healing the multitudes and even in performing signs and wonders, but rather his emphasis was on prayer and preaching. For this cause, he says, you remember, I came forth in order to leave the multitudes, to go into a lonely place, pray by himself, and then move on to preach in other cities also. And last Wednesday, we were looking at a sample of the preaching of Christ in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 at verse 15, when he began to preach and to remind the people that the time was come, it was fulfilled, the kingdom of God had now drawn near in a way that it had never drawn near before, and the requirement was that we should repent and believe the gospel. And we saw that that was how Jesus began his ministry. We saw that that was how he continued his ministry. When we read through the gospels of his preaching, he's always preaching about the kingdom, whether it was in parables or in some other way. Nonetheless, the kingdom is the message right throughout his whole ministry, and he was commanding men everywhere to repent and to believe in him. And right until the end of his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ was primarily a preacher. And that, of course, means that he was a teacher. It means that he was not only an evangelist. It means that he was preaching to the multitudes and he was also teaching the saints. And we're told that in more than one place in the Gospels, how he was preaching to the crowds who followed. And then in private, he would explain to the disciples what these mysteries of the parables of the kingdom were all about. And so he was teaching his church as well as inviting people to come in. He was teaching and building up those who were already in. Now, in John's Gospel, in chapters 13 to 17, we have the teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples in the upper room. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the institution of the Lord's Supper, and they do so in quite a detailed form, but they omit what the great discourse that Jesus gave on that occasion actually was. We know that Jesus was teaching his disciples, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't tell us exactly what went on in the upper room. John doesn't tell us of the institution of the Lord's Supper, but he tells us of the upper room discourse, as it is called in John's Gospel, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and then, of course, the high priestly prayer, which we also believe was in the upper room, despite the ending of John chapter 14, where some would place John chapter 17 in the place where we have John chapter 15. But we think the order we have it in our Bibles is in fact the correct order. But the point is, in the course of that upper room discourse, Jesus introduces some very profound teaching. And it's in these chapters that we have his clearest and most detailed and indeed lengthiest discourse concerning the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is to John's Gospel that we need to turn to consider the Holy Spirit who is coming, what he does, and why he is given, and so on and so forth. Our interest this evening is in the upper room discourse in John chapter 14, and we're going to focus on one part of one verse only, and that is in verse number 9. And it's in the form of a question. Jesus is asking the question. The whole verse reads, Jesus said unto him, that's unto Philip, have I been so long a time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How do you then say, show us the Father? And if I were to give titles to sermons, which I'm not really inclined to do, sometimes it's good to mention the theme, but we don't title our sermons as such. But if I were to give a title, then the title of this sermon this evening would be, how long, and yet still unknown. Because Jesus here is asking a question, and he is asking the question that could be posed as a rather surprising question, and indeed expressing a measure of surprise on his part. How is it, he is saying to one of his disciples, I have been with you now for all this time, such a long time, and how is it that you still have not come to know me? That's the question. And it's a vital question. It arises, of course, in the context of the upper room discourse, the way that Jesus is speaking to his disciples and they are making a response to what he is saying. And it is evident, even at this late stage in the closing hours, because this is the last discourse that Jesus gave to his disciples before his crucifixion, this is the last evening of his earthly life of humiliation. When we next find him teaching his disciples, he is in the resurrection glory. And the humiliation, in a sense, has passed away. He is no longer doomed and destined to die. But in the upper room discourse, he is facing the cross. He is speaking to the disciples, giving to them final encouragements, reminding them why it is that he is going away and how he is going to go away only for a short time, really, because he is going to come back again and take them to be with him, that where he is, they may also be with him. And it's in that context that Philip has asked the question. Jesus has said, I go away. Thomas has said to him, we do not know the way, in verse number 5. Jesus has said in verse number 4, I go away and you know the way that I'm going. Now, in a sense, they did know. In another sense, they didn't know. That's not our interest particularly this evening. Thomas, doubting Thomas, again comes to the fore. We do not know whither you are going, he says. And how then can we know the way? And Jesus gives this famous statement in reply in verse number 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had really known me, verse number 7, if you had known me in the way that you really ought by this time to have known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And this raises another issue with another of the disciples. Philip this time says unto him, Lord, show us the Father. Philip evidently is mystified by what Jesus is talking about when Jesus says, you would have known me and you would have known the Father. And Philip says, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us. Just one more final revelation. Jesus has, as we're going to see in a moment, spent a considerable time, over 3 years, with these disciples. He has taught them everything they need to know. He has done before them everything they need to see. And yet they're still saying, Philip is still saying, we're not satisfied. Give to us one final revelation. Show us the Father in such a way that we can understand, and that will satisfy us. And it's in the light of that response of Philip that Jesus says the words that we are interested in, particularly this evening. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long a time with you, and yet you still have not come to know me? And that's what we're wanting to look at. So long and yet unknown. And more than one preacher has preached a very good sermon on this. Murray McShane has a very famous sermon on this, and I have not plucked it off his pages and given it to you. My sermon is different to his, and yet there's bound to be overlapping similarities. The point is, it's a most interesting question, and it really demands an answer. So the first thing we want to look at as we come to this question concerning Jesus saying to the disciples, I've been with you all this time, and yet you don't still seem to know me. We have to ask the question, or consider the question, Jesus speaking to his disciples. To whom is Jesus saying this? Well, he's saying it to Philip. But he's not only speaking to Philip in the upper room. He's saying it, yes, to Philip, but he's saying it, in a sense, to all the disciples. And if he is saying it to all the disciples, then that means that there is an implication for all his disciples in all generations. This question that Jesus is answering is not something that is entirely redundant, because we have 20 centuries of information further than these early disciples. This is our most relevant question today, because the world and vast tracts of the church, after 20 years of Christian witness in the world still does not know. And to a great extent, many in the church still do not know Jesus Christ. And so this question is of perennial interest and of personal interest, because we may well not know him in the way that we think we do and in the way that we ought to do, and in the way, in fact, that he actually desires that we should know him, as we're going to see. Now, these disciples, they were the most privileged people in the world at that time, and probably that have ever lived, in a sense. They were those of whom we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, you remember. Jesus, out of all the people who were following him, out of all his disciples, he chose 12. And he called them apostles. He named them, he constituted them as peculiarly privileged people. And the privilege was not simply that they should go out to preach as the founders of the New Testament community. It is that they should be with him. That is the way that Mark describes this special privilege and the prerogative that belonged to these disciples. They were the ones who were with him. And wherever he went, we find the 12 going with him. He was teaching them privately. They were with him day after day, morning, noon, and night, as we would say. When he was traveling around in the open air and in houses, in people's houses, and in the synagogues and in the temple, the disciples were there. And they were being given information that other people did not have. They had explanations. Now, there's no question, of course, that Jesus is preparing these men for the ministry that he has in mind for them. They've got to know him. They've got to understand what it is they're going to be writing about. And they've got to understand what it is they're going to be preaching about. And if they're going to be preaching about Jesus Christ, the person and the work of Christ, because that is the gospel, then they have to know exactly what it is that he has told them about himself and about what he wants them to tell others, about what he has done for them. And so what we have here is this question is put to people who ought by this time to have known. They had seen his works. By now 3 years at least, more than three, perhaps some scholars would even say up to four. I don't think it was a four-year ministry that our Lord Jesus Christ had, but it was certainly more than three, it seems, according to certain Passovers that are mentioned in John's Gospel. And there seems to be no question that these disciples had a three-year course in first-hand theology from the Master himself. They had heard his preaching. They knew what the emphasis was. They knew what he was saying about God, about himself, about sin, about salvation. We could multiply the things they'd heard. They'd heard these parables, which were meant not to confuse people's minds about the way of salvation, but to clarify the issue. Because Jesus spoke in a manner that the common people heard him gladly. And so these disciples, they had heard over and over again the peculiar emphasis that Jesus was making. They had seen the signs and the wonders that caused the people to be astonished whenever he performed these signs and wonders, and to recognize a prophet has arisen in Israel. We never saw such things. The likes of what Jesus was doing had never been seen anywhere in the whole history of the Bible. No prophet in the Old Testament performed as many signs and wonders with such consistency as our Lord Jesus Christ did. He performed more wonders and miracles than any other individual in the whole of the Bible. And these disciples, they saw it. They saw people raised from the dead. They had seen the blind receiving their sight, the deaf hearing, the lame walking, the dumb beginning to speak, and demonic powers being cast out here and there and everywhere with a word, even from a distance. And so they had seen all these things and heard all these things. And all that would have been very, very important and very instructive, but they had seen something else. They had seen Jesus himself. They had seen how he conducted himself. They had seen something that you and I have never seen. And that they had never seen among themselves. They had seen someone who had never sinned. There was nothing in his life that in any way was a contradiction of holiness. They had never seen him do anything that could come under the rebuke of God's holy law, which is perfect and just and good. They had seen all that. They had heard it all. They knew the truth over and over again, that some people only knew in passing and occasionally. And that is that never a man spoke like this man. They had heard it all the time. And yet Jesus, in the closing hours of his earthly ministry, is saying to them, "Have I been such a long time, you, and you still do not know me? Who I really am, do you not really know?" And it seems that they do not know from what he says. Now, Jesus already knows these disciples in a way that they don't know him. He knows them perfectly. They know him partially. He knows that they don't know him, because in verse number 7 he says, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also." And that "if you had known me" comes before verse 9. "You still do not know me." So Jesus knows perfectly well that they do not know him. But he is also desirous that at this last stage, at this late stage, that they should know him. So he's going to explain to them something about him that they don't seem to know. Now, you and I might think that, well, that was these hard-hearted, blind disciples, but we're different. No, we're not really. We've been doing studies in Hebrews in our morning Sunday sermons, and we have seen that the writer is addressing people who are in danger of falling away, as the people of Israel were away back at the time of the Exodus. You remember in Psalm number 95, from verse 5 onward, where the writer of the psalm is saying, or God is saying, "These people saw my works for 40 years. They heard my voice for 40 years, and they hardened their hearts, and they did not enter in." And in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, that psalm is repeatedly quoted. "Do not harden your hearts against that kind of continual exposure to privilege where every conceivable opportunity is being laid out before you, and they're left without excuse." And so it's the same kind of thing that we are finding repeated. History, in a sense, is not to the same degree. These disciples, they are not apostates in any sense. But nonetheless, there is a slowness to learn, and there is a certain dullness of hearing about them. And they just don't seem, even after all the teaching and after all the seeing that they've had in the company of Jesus, they still don't seem to grasp exactly what it is about him that makes him such the glorious figure that he really is. And so the first thing is, Jesus is speaking to disciples. He's addressing all the disciples. And he may well be, for all we know tonight, he may well be addressing us more pertinently than we perhaps realize. And so the second thing we want to come to this evening is this. A question. What is it particularly that they don't know about him? And we've got to be clear on this, because there's a great deal that they do know about him. Is it that they don't know that he is the Christ? Well, they know perfectly well that he is the Christ. They've already confessed it. You remember Peter in Matthew chapter 16 at Caesarea Philippi, some considerable time before the events recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 14, where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter answered, "Men would say this, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered with immaculate orthodoxy, "You're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And so these disciples are not in any doubt that Jesus is, in fact, the promised Messiah. That is clear. That's not the issue with Philip at all. If you were to say to Philip, "Who is Jesus?" He would tell you he is God's Messiah. So that's not the issue. And if you were to say to Philip further, "Well, who else is he?" Philip would say he is God's Son, because that is not the issue either. So when Jesus says, "You don't know me," he is not saying that they do not know him as God's chosen one, or they do not know him as God's Son, whatever they understood by that. What then is the problem? They do not understand, they don't know his true nature as one who is absolutely equal with God. That is the issue, that is the problem with these disciples. Because Thomas has asked, "We don't know the way." Philip has said, "Show us the Father." Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. He who has seen me has seen the Father." Verse 9. "Have I been so long with you, And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Not known what? Not known what? Well, Jesus is answering the problem that Philip seems to be having. And he answers it in a most astonishing way. He who has seen me has seen the Father. You don't need for me to tell you something or give you a further revelation, because in me you are seeing the Father. That is what Jesus is saying. He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You see the Father in me. Now this is an extraordinary claim. Is Jesus saying here then that he is the Father? No, of course he's not saying that. He is speaking about someone whom he calls the Father. And when he says that you have seen me, have seen the Father, he's not saying that the Father, in the sense of his fatherhood, in terms of his personal identity, has become flesh in the man Christ Jesus. That's not what he's saying. Right throughout the Gospel, especially the Gospel of John, Jesus has continually made a distinction between himself and the Father. I have been sent by my Father. I have come not to do my own work or to speak my own words. The words that I speak to you, they are the words of my Father who has sent me. And furthermore, in verse number 28 of this same chapter, he reminds these disciples, he says, the Father is greater than I. I go away. If I go away, I will come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So Jesus is not saying that he and the Father exactly are the one person. But what he is saying is that they are the one kind of existence. They are the one substance. He is saying, I and the Father are one, not the same person, but we are the same God. You see, you and I have a great mystery lying at the very heart of our holy religion. And it is that we believe there is one God in three persons. And we believe that these three persons are not all the same. We don't believe in patripassianism. We don't believe in some kind of dynamic modalism or any such thing like that. We don't believe in tritheism. We believe there is one God. We believe that that one God, in some mysterious way for which there is no analogy that you will ever read about. Augustine tried to explain it in different terms. Different theologians have tried to unravel the mystery of the Trinity of God. It cannot be unraveled, because there is nothing in the whole of the universe that is so mysterious as that God is one, but he is not one person. He is one God in three persons. And the three persons do not constitute some kind of, as it were, community that consists of three gods in any way. It consists of three persons who form one divine nature. And that is the ultimate mystery of which the New Testament speaks. And that is the problem with these disciples. And that is also the problem with many Christian people. Because when Jesus says, for example, in verse number 28, my Father is greater than I, there is in our mind automatically and inevitably the idea, a father somehow or other always precedes his son. And in that sense, a son is always dependent upon the father, and in a certain sense is always inferior to the father. So what do we mean? What are we to understand Jesus to mean when in John chapter 14 at verse 28 he says, my Father is greater than I? The heretics, the Unitarians, for example, they love to quote that verse. And they forget that the ancient theologians, the ancient fathers of the church, and the reformers too, if I may say so, they understood this far better than we seem to do. They said, for example, according to his deity, he is equal to the Father. The Father is greater to him. According to his humanity. It is in terms of subordinationism, in terms of voluntary subordination, that Jesus is alone inferior to the Father. But in no other way is he inferior to the Father. He is exactly the same. He is as eternal as the Father. He has the same glory as the Father. He has the same power and Godhead attaching to his inherent divine nature and qualities and attributes as the Father. Each of the divine persons has personal qualities, but the divine prerogatives and attributes belong to them all equally. If you want to speak about omniscience, omnipotence, eternity, name what you like. These incommunicable attributes all belong equally to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is saying is that the Godhead, what Philip wants is to see the Father. And what Jesus is saying is that the Godhead is revealed in the mystery of the Incarnation. You see, it was the Word who became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. In chapter 1 at verse 14, the one, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, the Word created. There's no contradiction. Because it is God who creates. It's not God the Father only, or God the Son only, or God the Holy Spirit. It is God who created. And each of the persons within the Godhead has something to do that is not quite the same, but it's the one God who does it all. And what Jesus is saying here is, if you had really understood who I am, you wouldn't have said, show us the Father. Because you are seeing what the Father is like. Because I am so like the Father that to see me is to see the Father. That's what Jesus said. Now, we mustn't misunderstand that, of course. As I say, we don't believe in any form of modalism. And we don't believe that it was the Father who suffered on the cross. That's patripassianism. We don't believe that. We don't believe in voluntary subordination. We don't believe that the Son is inherently, as it were, dependent upon the Father. He is eternally begotten. There never was a time when God was not the Father to the Son, and the Son was not the Son of the Father. This day I have begotten thee is divine, eternal generation, manifested in the Incarnation. Now you see, what's the significance of all of that? Why is it important that you and I grasp that Jesus Christ is God, that he is equal with the Father in power and in glory, and that all the attributes and prerogatives of God belong to him, that he is the exact nature of God, as Paul tells us, as the writer to the Hebrews tells in chapter 1, and Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. Why is it important that we should know that? Is that not some theological nicety that the church could well do without? No, it's not. Because your response to Christ and mine is going to be proportionate to our proper understanding of him. And I do believe that very often my poor response to Christ is because of my poor understanding of him. And the same with you. When you and I live less than the Christian life, it's because we're thinking less than Christians. And when we think less than Christians, it's because we're thinking less than the one who is the center of it all, Christ Jesus. And when we think of the gospel, when we think of what the gospel is, when we think of the cost to God of our salvation, what is the cost to us? We might say, well, he paid the price of our sins on the cross of Calvary. That's true, so he did. But that's the climactic point. All the days of his flesh, all the days of his incarnation, there is suffering, there's humiliation. And this is what Paul is writing about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9, when he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sheer grace. What is the grace? He was rich. What kind of riches belong to Jesus? Was he rich in the days of his flesh? No. When was he ever rich? What kind of riches? It's the riches with divine prerogatives and privileges, divine nature and divine titles. The angels of heaven bow before him. And on earth we find him disregarded, not only by the world, but so often by the church, as if he's just another ordinary man sent from God. This is not a man sent by God only. He is a man sent from God. But he's not only a man, he is God himself. When Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. He is not saying that God was doing something and Christ was the agent. He is saying that God was the agent of his own doing. We get the politicians, they say, we are in Afghanistan, keeping the peace and winning the war. They are not anywhere near Afghanistan. They are quite safe, thank you much, in Canberra. And they have no intention of going near the bullets and the bombs. They never will. They're not in the firing line. They don't do the dirty work that must be done, we might say. But God, in coming into the world, does the dirty work of our salvation. He sheds the blood. He is the one God was in Christ. This is the ultimate mystery of our religion. It's the mystery of the universe. It's the mystery the angels look at and they marvel at it. The sufferings of Christ, because they know who Christ is, you see. In a way that we don't. We simply see him as he strides the pages of the gospel. Jesus of Nazareth. It's always Jesus. We might think he's only a man, the great man, different. Yes, he's great, but what is it makes him so different is that he's the God-man. He is God and man. And when you look at Jesus Christ, you're looking at God. And if you're to see the Father, you'd be looking at God. And if you could see the Holy Spirit, you'd still be looking at God. Because all the divine honors belong to them. And that means that when you and I come to understand who Jesus Christ is, we begin to understand what God has done for us. Not just in sending his Son. Yes, he sent his Son. But in coming, it's the second person of the Godhead who is sent. And there's the voluntary, it's always the voluntary subordination. Though he was rich, he became poor. Nobody made him poor except himself. Who made Jesus Christ so poor? It was himself. In Philippians chapter 2, when Paul reminds us as Christians to have this mind which was in Christ, which we find in Christ Jesus, being in the exact likeness of God, he humbled himself. Nobody humbled Jesus Christ. Didn't have to do it. He did it because of the greatness of his love. God sent him. But he came because of his love for his own people. For this cause I am come into the world to die and to rise again. He loved the church. And the only explanation of the death of Christ for the church is the amazing love. And it's not less than God's love. It's the same kind of love. So when Christ loves his church, it's God loving his church. And it's the second person of the Holy Trinity, the great mystery, ineffable, that is in the flesh, in Jesus of Nazareth, and who dies upon the cross of Calvary for our sins. He became poor, the whole humiliation. And one of the reasons why we speak so lightly is because we're thinking so lightly of him. The demons, they recognize him. "We know who you are," they said. "You're the Holy One of God. We know who you are." And out they came when he commanded. You never find demons mocking him. You find Christian people speaking lightly. We find the world mocking 20 centuries of mockery. But the devil and the demons, when he says, "Come out and be silenced," they keep quiet and they come out and they go. Because they are bounden to do his imperial will. Because they know who he is, the Holy One of God. And so this raises another question. And I'm going to have to rush on. Not only is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and the issue is they don't know him as the one who in the Father is revealed, insofar as it is possible for them ever to see the Father. You see the Father very often in the Son, even we say he's like his Father. And we say, well, he's just the spitting image of his Father. Recognize them unmistakably a mile away. And if these disciples had really understood, they wouldn't have asked this kind of question, "Show us the Father." They would have recognized, "It is the Lord." But this raises another question. Why is it that they did not understand? And I think the scripture answers that question too. And the question is really answered in this way. While he was with them, they were not really with him. At least not in the way that they ought to have been. They weren't with him in the same spirit. They weren't understanding. And in a sense, how could they possibly be? How could they see him in the way that he saw himself? How could they see themselves in the way that he saw them? They didn't know what was in their own hearts. But he knew what was in man. He knew them better than they knew themselves. And they didn't know him as well as he knew himself. And so there's a sense in which, at one level, it is perfectly understandable why they did not know him. But at another level, It's inexcusable, because they didn't know him, because they were too full of emphasizing other things. He would say one thing and they would say something different. They weren't listening to him properly. Look at the end of chapter 13, just as an example of it. Jesus has said that Peter was going to deny him. Jesus had said they're all going to forsake him. They're all looked around. We're not me. Who's going to betray you? Not me. Who is it? Peter says, not for me. I will follow you. I will lay down my life. You see, Peter didn't know about himself what Jesus knew. And instead of listening to what Jesus was saying and accepting this is a divine revelation of infallible truth, Peter would say, Lord, you're wrong. Now, if you were to say to Peter, as a pious Jew, are you going to contradict God? Peter would say, no, I'm not going to contradict God. Well, why are you then contradicting Jesus? Because you see, in Peter's mind, Jesus and God are not equivalent. He is the Christ, he is the Son of God, but he's not God. In some way, he's less than God, you see. His word is less authoritative than the word of God. You see, that's the problem. And again, we can look at the whole lifestyle of these disciples. Even after the resurrection, take, for example, that awful question that they asked Jesus. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts chapter 1, verse 6. What on earth are these men thinking about? Jesus has died for them. He spent 40 days further after his resurrection explaining the kingdom. And immediately before he ascends into glory, they're still asking the question, why? Because they're still thinking as Jews and as Israelites, and the kingdom of God and God's salvation belongs to the Jews. They had forgotten so much of what Jesus had said, that he had come to give his life a ransom for many. Away back in the Old Testament, God's Messiah was going to die for the sins, not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. These disciples still didn't seem to understand that. That's why they weren't grasping. They just were not understanding who Jesus was, that in Christ they are being taught personally, physically, audibly and visibly by the God of all the earth, whose desire is that all the nations should come. They still don't understand it. And yet he's told them that all the nations are going to be included, to go into all the world, and they still think in terms of Israel and will limit our ministry to the people of it. In other words, you see, they're thinking the way that we often think. They're so narrow-minded. They're so misunderstanding their own weaknesses. They don't need this kind of teaching. They're self-sufficient. We will be faithful to you to the end, says Peter. And within a few hours, they all scattered, and Peter, worst of all, cursed and blasphemed and denied him three times. They were emphasizing the wrong things. And you and I emphasize the wrong things so often. We emphasize. Read church reports. Read church magazines. There are certain church magazines that come through my door, as I'm sure they come through yours. And quite frankly, I put many of them straight into the rubbish bin. I don't read them anymore. I've read them, and I'm sick and tired of reading the claptrap about it and the clergy talk. I'm tired of it. Because often it has very little to do with the real heart of the gospel. It's talking about the great men who did this and who did that. That's fine, whitewashing the tombs of the prophets. And yet slaying the same kind of men when they rise up today and preach in our pulpits, criticizing them. And yet you'll go and visit the tombs where the great battles were fought. All these things are important. But they're not all that important. What is more important is that we worship in spirit and in truth. That we witness to the world that we have been with Jesus and we present the world. It's not just Jesus of Nazareth. It is the Lord of glory who died for our sins. And God took to himself in the person of his Son our sins in his own enfleshment. That's what's important. The world does not need to know intrinsically, at least first up, the difference between independency, Presbyterianism, Episcopalianism, or whether or not we believe in a limited or a universal atonement. That is important in its place, but it's not the first importance. I was reading quite recently of a man who was confronting Muslims, and of course he went down the old track concerning all the theological high doctrines concerning the person of Christ as opposed to Muhammad. That's not the way that Jesus preached. That's not the way he presented himself. He said, you come to me. If I were to preach to a congregation of Muslims, I wouldn't start talking about the deity of Christ. I'd begin to start talking about them. Because every one of them deep down knows that they're sinners. And they don't have a real sense of assurance in the teaching of Muhammad, because in Islam you can't know. And that Jesus Christ came into the world to do for them greater things than Muhammad ever did. He came to die and take their sins. That's what he did. That's what the Lord of our religion has done for us. He died for us. Muhammad didn't die for his people. Wouldn't dream of doing so. And all these founders of all these religions, and all these politicians who send young men off to war, they won't go into the battle zones. Our Lord Jesus Christ represents something that is unique. God came to us in Christ. You remember how it was put away back in Isaiah, and I must finish. It was put away back, unto us a son is born. A child is born, a son is given. But who is this child? Who is this? Who is he? He's the everlasting Father. Who is the Messiah? Did they not know that their own Messiah was actually the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the King upon whose shoulders the kingdom of grace was? Didn't they know that? They ought to have. Because that's the kind of thing that Jesus is referring to when he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Let us not demand extra signs and wonders. That's the problem of the church today. It's the bane of the church. Always wanting something in addition to Christ. There's nothing in addition to Christ. Because there's nothing greater than Christ. There's nothing greater than God. And in Christ, the Father has made himself known to us. And so why don't we know? Because we're looking at everything else. We're looking at the problems of the church. We're looking at denominational differences, distinctions. We're comparing ourselves with ourselves, and we're not listening and looking to Jesus as we ought. And that's why we don't know him as we ought. And the final comment, very briefly. He's with us still. He's gone in the flesh, but he's with us still. Matthew's gospel ends, I am with you always. He's with us in his spirit and in his scriptures. He tells us later on in this upper room discourse, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send the Spirit to you, and he will teach you. These disciples did come to know the truth about Jesus. They did come to know it. When the Spirit came on Pentecost, he began to reveal to them things about Jesus Christ that they had never even begun to understand before. He taught them. He took the things of Christ and revealed them unto them. And that same scripture and that same Spirit has been given to the church so that in every generation we can know the things about Christ. And we, therefore, if we have these things before us, teaching us, we ought to know him as he ought to be known. And all of us are without excuse if we don't know him. In these terms, we're without excuse. Because he has made himself so plain. He who has seen me has seen the Father.